Amen. Thank you, worship team. I'd like to invite you to reach for your handout as we look at the grace of repentance. That may not be how you usually view repentance. Repentance might not sound so graceful. It might not sound so positive and full of promise. But I hope by the time we're done to convince you that repentance is indeed a gracious gift and a gracious means to grow in our love of God and love for others. One of the things that pops out immediately to me when I read a text like this, since I'm a preacher and I make my living off of speaking, as a preacher, I'm trying to inform, I'm trying to influence, I'm trying to get a response. And in this account, John has got his hearers by the ears. They're listening, they're being informed, and they want to act. So that three times, beginning in verse 10, you have the hearers of John's message saying, what I'd love for you to be saying, what should we do? What should we do? What should we do? We need to act. We need to not just be informed, but we need to do something in light of what we've heard. And that message that he's given can be summarized in one word. It's that word, repentance. You see it in verse 3. He went out into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that the good news is the good news of repentance. Now, we often don't see repentance as good news. We see it as an extra addition to the gospel instead of being the essence of the gospel, because it assumes we're sinners. It implies we need to evaluate our lives and think about things we need to change. So we usually relegate things like repentance to street corner preachers hanging out saying, repent, everyone needs to repent. But it's part and parcel of the gospel. I'd argue there's no gospel without repentance. Jesus' message was, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John's message as the forerunner of the gospel is a baptism for the repentance of sins. So I want to try to adjust, if you have any negative sense of repentance, adjust that into seeing it as a means of grace and transformation and wholeness that if we bypass or ignore, we simply can't grow spiritually. So let's look at this context in this message John offers. You notice those opening lines full of ancient names, which I hope you were surprised. You probably recognize most of those. These are the political and religious powers of John's day. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Annas, Caiaphas. All those names ring a bell. They should. We've heard the Christmas story and the gospel story enough. All of these are political power wielders or religious power brokers. They're the movers and shakers in the world. If the ancient world had an evening news, these are the people that are being highlighted in the evening news broadcast. Certainly not someone like John in the wilderness. These are all people who maintain their power through oppression, through violence, and if necessary, through death. And that's why almost everyone on this list is a part of the death of Jesus. Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Annas, Caiaphas, they are all wielding their power in a way that if you get in their way, they will undo you and remove you in any means necessary. So that these are the people that most of us listen to. Most of us get our sense of the world from the powerful elite, from those who have political power, from those who have religious ambitions. And yet, here's something unusual going on in our account. We have a prophet, not in a palace, not in a temple. He's in the wilderness. And in that wilderness, a crowd starts gathering around him. Now, wilderness is an interesting thing because in the Bible, wilderness offers both hope and despair. It is a place of disobedience. Israel failed to go into the promised land. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. It's also a place of testing where one's faith is proved and where one begins transformation so that in those 40 years, a new generation arises. But wilderness, even more than all of that, is a place of loneliness. It's a stark place where there's nothing to distract you. There is only unfamiliar, uncomfortable, fearful terrain. And it's usually in the midst of wilderness settings that God does God's best work of transformation. We don't tend to change much when we're comfortable. We don't tend to change when everything's convenient and we're full of distractions to occupy us so that we don't have to really deal with the real stuff of life. But when you're in the wilderness, there's nothing to distract you, and that transforming message of God is more able to finally hit home. And the message that John brings, this new transforming message, is a message that connects to the prophets. You noticed in verse 4, he's actually just bringing the message, comfort, comfort my people, prepare the way for the Lord, remove the obstacles, lower the hills, pave the road, make sure that there's nothing in the way of hearing and receiving the coming of God. Well, how is that road to be paved and the obstacles removed? John's simple answer in verse 3 is that the people would receive the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the people are going to respond to his message. They want to be baptized, and that's where we pick up in verse 7. And this is so interesting and odd if you're not ready to see how strange the situation is. Verse 7, John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. So we can agree, they're doing what John wants. They're coming out to be baptized, and here's what John says. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't you know the axe is at the root of the tree? Don't you know that Messiah is coming to wipe out the chaff? So that what he's doing would be the equivalent to Billy Graham having an altar call at the end of a worship service. And as the people are responding in the altar call, Billy says, "You bunch of slimy snakes. Don't you know that you're in trouble?" That's not what Billy does at all. That's what John does. John sees them coming and he says these very cutting words that question their honesty and question their integrity, because he wants them to do more than just go through the ritual of baptism. He wants them to bear fruit in accordance with repentance, so that not only are they baptized through the ritual, but that they perform deeds, which is why verse 8 is there. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. He is calling them not just to go through a ritual, or not just, as some people will say, repentance is just a change of mind. He doesn't want them to just change their mind. He wants them to change their behavior. He wants them to change their actions. What good is a change of mind if it doesn't have any embodiment? If it doesn't produce any change? You really haven't changed your mind. You've just done some intellectual gymnastics. And so John, trying to get them to respond, does exactly that. And that leads us to our third paragraph. His message hits home so well. Three times, three different groups of people say, "What should we do?" And then the next group, "How about us? What should we do? How about us? What should we do?" So that they are getting the message. Now, what makes John different than a street corner preacher is John actually is seeking to transform their lives in a way that leads to social responsibility and justice, God's kind of rule. And so he answers each group differently. He doesn't just say, like the street corner preacher would say, "Just believe in Jesus and it's all cool." He instead says, "Okay, you get my message. You know that you need to change. So here's what you should do." And let's look at the three groups. You begin in verse 10 with first just the crowds. What should we do? And in reply, he said to them, verse 11, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Now, what's interesting, this is just the crowds. And the general way an Old Testament prophet would respond to "what should we do," they'd say, "Put dust on your head, rip your clothes, you repent in dust and ashes, you sit there and mourn and grieve." Well, John's not just happy with that response. John says, "Here's what I want you to do. If you have more than you need, don't hoard it to the hurt of others. Don't live in greed. Share with those in need if you have opportunity." And that, of course, is an important message then. It's even more important now, where we live in a consumer society that celebrates unending acquisitiveness, where our worth is based on what we own. If you want to know how this really hits home, if you listen to what John's saying, who has more than two coats? I have about 12 or 15. If you have more than two coats, give one away. If you have more than enough food, share with those in need. He's not in any way inviting greed or hoarding. He's actually inviting a generosity from this crowd. And I can tell you, it's a painful generosity. Because the two main coats that I wear, I like them both. One's good for this, one's good for that. So you see how this begins to really get at us if we're willing to listen. Now, if we just say, well, that's kind of nice words, but I just believe in Jesus, no need for repentance, because repentance is just an add-on to the gospel, so I just believe and everything's cool, then this won't mean much to you. But when you hear John says, hey, slimy snakes, you got to do something, you then begin to say, oh boy, John's challenging me at the very heart of my sense of worth, my sense of what I need, my sense of what's involved in caring for others and how I should think about others. Well, you then move on to verse 12, the tax collectors, and I love how Luke says it, even tax collectors. It's like, wow, the tax collectors, these are the rogues of Luke's society. These are the Jewish people that are unpatriotic because they've colluded with Rome and they take taxes on behalf of Rome, and they usually pad their own pockets because they take much more than Rome really demands of them. So that they are not well liked at all. But even they are here, and so they say, what should we do? In verse 12. And Jesus says to them, hey, here's what you need to do. You need to break away from Rome. I mean, it's a corrupt system. They're all bad. So you just need to rip away from Rome and become a simple farmer, maybe join some kind of missionary service or do something. It's not what he says at all. He says, stay where you're at, but collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Stop extorting people. Stop price gouging. Show honesty in this work that is not perceived by others as necessarily the best work, but I'm not telling you to get out of it. I'm telling you to be honest within it, to make a difference within that system. And then finally you come to soldiers, verse 14. Soldiers also asked him, and what should we do? And I know that some of my progressive friends would say, here's what you need to tell the soldiers, get out of the military. I mean, it's all just violence and war, just get out. That's what you need to do. Join a nonprofit, get involved in a missionary service. But that's not what John says. He says, here's what you should do. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation and be satisfied with your wages. In other words, don't abuse your position. You have power. You have authority. Don't use it to bully. Don't use it to intimidate. Don't use it to use your brute force to rob people with impunity. And don't make the excuse that since you don't get paid enough, it's okay to use your bullying to pad your pockets a little bit with what you really deserve. What's interesting about all these responses is that they have two things in common. They first have this call to end a lifestyle based on greed and the abuse of power. That there's to be, for God's repentant people, a concern for one's neighbor, a desire to take care of those in need, that the fruit of repentance for God's people is meant to create a just society by just people because there are people who are concerned about the needs of others and aren't hoarding away or greeding away or using their power in oppressive or unjust ways. That certainly is challenging enough, but the second thing that they all have in common is John never asks any of the people in the groups to leave their places. He never tells them, get out of what you're in. Instead, they're to stay within the group they're in, but they're to be different kind of people within it. John doesn't give the call, as you hear from many, change the system, because he knows in order to change the system, you must change people within the system. Because you can have a perfect system, but if people refuse to repent and deal with their greed and hoarding and oppressive and bullying ways, then they will find ways to distort and corrupt the system. So that John's gospel hits us at the root of our problems, and that is we need to learn compassion, generosity, love, justice, things that sometimes are completely beyond our capacity to legislate, because you can't legislate concern for others. Things that demand of us to see that our lives, in the midst of the challenges we all have in our job, in our understanding of our economic status and our future, that all of us have concerns and worries, but in the midst of that, we're to live as different kind of people, kingdom people. People that understand that there is fruit of repentance that leads us to be just and generous and compassionate. That's why I'd like to suggest that grace, or that repentance, if you will, is such a remarkable grace. Many of you still might be challenged by that word repent. It's a natural reaction to view it in a negative light because we don't like to sit and think, you know, I'm a sinner. I'd rather talk about my self-worth and my self-esteem and how well I need to think of myself rather than to think that as true as it is that I am a saint and I'm made in the image of God, that I have also fallen from that and I have distorted that to some extent and I am not only God's beloved, but I'm also a sinner. That always remains true. Repentance always implies that I need to change. And the fact is, I don't really want to change. Right? Isn't it true for most of us? There's a wonderful cartoon that illustrates this. The preacher asks his congregation, who wants change? You know? Oh yeah! Let's change. We can always think of ways that others could change. But then he says, who wants to change? And of course no one raises their hands. What he's inviting the people to is repentance. He's saying we need to think of ourselves in a way that we evaluate ourselves, our attitudes, our actions, our habits, our desires, in accordance with the gospel of the kingdom, so that we remove all the obstacles to knowing God and loving our neighbor. Because, dear friends, that's all repentance is. Repentance is changing one's mind and then bearing fruit in changing one's actions so that one removes the obstacles to knowing God and loving one's neighbor. That one prepares a straight way for God so that one can live as God desires. That we might have freedom from the past and from our sins and failings and flaws and have hope for the future, because repentance opens up for us the constant hope that there's a new beginning. That I don't have to be chained by the actions of my past. That if anything, the gospel constantly reminds us there is hope for change. There's hope for difference. And when we get to the point where we see no hope for change, we've either forgotten repentance or we've become so cynical about the future that we refuse to think this will never change. We've forgotten the gospel. We should never see repentance in a negative light. I'd actually argue we ought to celebrate it. It ought to be something that we are absolutely joyful about, because it promises this, the hope that there are possibilities of greater love and greater justice and greater mercy. It offers us the hope of spiritual progress, because all spiritual transformation begins with the question, what should we do? It begins with this sense that there's a change that could be made, with an openness of heart, with a willingness to hear what God has to say to us and to adjust accordingly, which is the opposite of the hard heart that hears the call to repentance and wants nothing to do with it, sees no need for it, and would rather just be patted on the back because everything's okay, you're okay, I'm okay, everything's okay. It's repentance that is the engine of virtue. I was fortunate enough years ago to move from my old street corner preacher view of repentance to this positive view of repentance by reading people that, you know, many of us wouldn't normally read. I was reading the Eastern Orthodox, and I was immersing myself in Eastern Orthodoxy, trying to understand it, as I like to just understand different ways of thinking. And as I was reading, I came across Georgios Montserrati, however you say that. And there's numerous Orthodox that speak like this, but this is a good example where he says repentance doesn't mean the repudiation of the past. We're not trying to deny it. We're not trying to ignore it. We're accepting it. But it's transfiguration and winning over to another perspective. Repentance turns the negative content of the past, that is sin, into the means of achieving perfection, which is Greek Orthodox way of saying spiritual transformation. It becomes, as one ascetic put it, and this is my favorite phrase, dung for the cultivation of virtue. We all need some dung. We all produce dung. We all leave dung behind us. We can pretend like we don't, but we do. We could put it to good use, or we could deny it. We could allow it to be something that leads us to question and to think and to wonder, could it have been different? Could I have done something? Was that wrong? Do I need to be more generous? Do I need to think more justly? We could use it for many reasons, or we could just let it litter the path of our walkings and create all kinds of stink for others. Or we could take it, use it in a way that produces the good fruit of repentance, because we've seen it now in a different light. There's never a reason, if the gospel is repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, to despair of the past. We don't have to ignore it. We don't have to deny it. We always have hope for the future, because God can even take our dung and produce fruits of repentance from it when we're willing to accept that we need to hear the word of repentance. When we're willing to say, God, What should we do? I want to close with this because this is actually the start of a comic, but you can see that in this comic, this person's asking the very question our audiences asked three times. God, if you're up there, tell us what we should do. And God responds, just like John speaking the word of God in the wilderness. Well, feed the hungry, house the homeless, establish justice. The person then says, well, I was just testing. And God says, me too. What would John say to you? What should I do, John, to bear fruits according to repentance? What would John say to us, corporately, as a church? And are we willing, unlike this comic caricature, to hear it? And to say, we're not just testing, we actually want to hear it. Because, look at the last line in our reading. So, with many other exhortations, John proclaimed, will you say these words with me? The good news. Okay, will you say it with me more heartily like it's good news? He proclaimed the good news. What is the good news? Repent. Not just an act or a ritual, but what should we do to make things right? When we look at repentance in that way, it becomes a means of grace. May God allow us to view it in such a way so that we can bear fruit in accordance with repentance and live out the gospel in our lives and in our community. To that end, I'm going to invite you to respond with me in the prayer of confession on the back of your handout. This is a responsive prayer of confession. I'm going to invite you to pray with me what's bold, and I will read what's in the normal font. Let's make this our prayer. Merciful God, you sent your prophet John to preach the gospel. He spoke of our need for repentance to prepare our hearts to receive you. But we are a stubborn people, content with the way things are. We ignore our sin, find prophetic pronouncements meddlesome, and view repentance as an unnecessary addition to the gospel of grace. Forgive us for closing our hearts to your means of grace. We have sinned and we will continue to sin, and the cycle will continue endlessly unless we learn repentance. Save us from our short-sightedness. Remind us anew of the grace of repentance, for without repentance there is no hope for future change. How can we be healed if we do not admit our brokenness? How can we grow if we will not admit our shortcomings? How can we know the joy of forgiveness if we do not admit our sin? How can we experience a fresh start without adequately dealing with the past? Truly, repentance is a gift of grace and a means of grace, and it is by grace that your gospel calls us both to repent and believe. We repent of our sins, both known and unknown. In the quiet, we bring our own personal and particular sins to your light and love. And now just a moment of quiet.